Let us turn to the book of Hebrews, please, and the third chapter. My purpose is not to exposit part of this wonderful book, but rather to emphasize principles of interpretation. We have been thinking this morning, when I was speaking with you, about the importance of the larger context, asking yourself questions as you come to interpret that pearl of a text. Layer by layer, you unpeel the context. You start and you ask yourself, is it in the Old Testament or the New? Is it before Sinai? Is it after? Is it before Pentecost? Is it after? These are important questions. And you work your way through the various contexts until you come to the text. And then, with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, and we would not, in emphasizing methods, we would not want to devalue the insight that the Holy Spirit alone can give into what God's Word says. When we turn to the book of Hebrews, we have to ask those sorts of questions. Now suppose after this conference is over, while you're watching me talk, you think to yourself, I don't know, that man looks rather depressed. And I write a letter to you after the conference. And you've got this in the back of your mind, that man looked rather depressed. And in this letter, on the first page, as you open the letter, your eyes go down to the bottom of the page and you read something that sounds like a horrible, shocking confession. And you say that's why he was depressed. The words are, I beat my wife. And you think, now what am I going to do with this? Am I going to speak to the brethren about it? This is a terrible thing for a man like that who stands before others to teach the Word of God. And here, that's the kind of relationship he has with his wife. But if you were wise, you would say to yourself, I better read the whole letter and see what he's talking about. And as you read and you come to that verse, you realize that I'm talking about playing a game of Scrabble and I beat my wife. Similar thing could happen with the word beat. If I said I beat my wife up to bed, I mean I preceded her. You can use the word beat to mean bruise. You can use the word beat to mean won, as in a Scrabble game. You can use the word beat to mean preceded. In each case, you determine the meaning of the word by the context. Now, I want to encourage those of us who are not Greek and Hebrew students. There is a value to knowing Greek or Hebrew, especially if you make a life study of it, but it demands a life study. I am assured of that by those who really study the Greek. It does demand a lifetime of study. You are always learning more. But I don't believe, with all due respect, and I have real respect for men like W.E. Vine and others who have made a lifetime study of the Greek language, with all due respect to them, and bearing in mind that I benefit from their studies, I do not believe that God has left his word so that it is only really possible to be understood if you understand the Greek or the Hebrew languages. I don't believe God has left it like that. I believe he has given us his word so that while we may sometimes be able to resolve a knotty problem here and there by resorting to Greek or Hebrew, generally speaking, the same answers could be found if you only paid attention to the context. Dear brethren and sisters, context is everything. Do remember that when you come to the Word of God. The important thing is the context. Now, let's read from Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There is obviously a suggestion here to our minds, if we just read that verse on its own, that I can be a believer and yet depart from the living God and finally be lost. Is that true? Well, you say, he calls them brethren, doesn't he? Well, what do you mean by brethren? Obviously, the word suggests, doesn't it, some kinship or family tie or association. Let me point out, it doesn't necessarily mean the same as the word brethren means in the context of a Christian church. We are not necessarily talking about Christian brethren here. Communists use this title, incidentally. They talk about their fellow communists as brethren. Well, it's possible then that the word brethren is used not only of those who are, in quotes, assembly fellowship. So when it says, beware brethren, doesn't mean necessarily those in assembly fellowship, does it? We have to find out what is meant. You see, Jews speak of their fellow Israelites as brethren. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and this is just one example, we could pick many. And verse 24, and Moses, seeing one of them suffer wrong, defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. Who are these brethren here? They're not Christian brethren. They are Jewish brethren. Moses, relations, in a very wide sense. We sometimes talk about brothers, and in our society, we think only of an immediate family. I remember how I fell into this trap when I went to Uganda. We employed two men in the Emmaus office, two African brethren in the Emmaus office. And one day, one of them came to me, and he said, I would like the day off tomorrow. So I said, oh, why did you want the day off? He said, well, my brother has died. Well, I said, I'm very, very sorry. And I was spent some time seeking to console him, and he assured me it would be all right, and he would be back the day after. Well, about a month later, he came to me again, and he said, I would like the day off. I said, what is the reason? He said, my brother has died. Well, I said, it's not the same one. you mean another brother? Yes, another brother has died. But you see, he was using the word brother in a tribal context. Anyone in his tribe is his brother. I had to learn to think that way, because I had thought always of the word brother as meaning somebody immediately within the family. But your brother, there, in their way of thinking, is anyone within the tribe. So here that word brethren is used of those who are related to Moses, not in his immediate family, you understand, but belonging to the tribes of Israel. Very wide, embracing term. Ah, well, that means they were God's people, doesn't it? Because, you know, they were chosen by him. Well, not necessarily. Even when it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any heart of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, it's not necessarily talking about Jews who were saved. Because you remember, they were not all Israel who are of Israel. We learn that in Romans chapter 9. You can belong to the nation of Israel and so be one of the brethren without being necessarily a Christian. So we have to bear that in mind. But now someone who's a bit sharp here this afternoon hasn't eaten too much dinner so as not to be able to follow what we're saying, he says, you're missing a point, my brother. He's talking to me. And he says, verse 1 says they were holy brethren. So obviously they were saved. Look at verse 1. Therefore holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Oh, they must have been saved. So when it says in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, they must have been saved Jews because they were holy brethren. Well, don't be too quick. It doesn't always mean that a person is saved because they're called holy. Have you had time to digest that one? You can actually in the Bible be called holy without being saved. If we were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you would see an example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right in the New Testament, we have the example of somebody being called holy who is not necessarily saved. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified, made holy by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified, made holy by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now are they holy? Does that mean they were saved? No. But they were holy. So the word holy does not necessarily always mean that they were holy in the absolute sense that they had been set apart by God for eternal blessing. That they had been set apart, there is no question. In that sense, they were holy brethren. Now, Israel was set apart by God. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. Verse 9. This is Balaam who's prophesying, you know, really against his will, against his wishes, but he has to prophesy about the children of Israel, and he says some very wonderful things about them. And he says in verse 8, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. So here is a people who have been isolated by God. Set apart for a purpose, a divine purpose. God said in Exodus 19, you shall be a holy nation unto me. So there was a setting apart, a national setting apart, which is different to an individual be setting apart for eternal blessing. There was a national setting apart for the fulfillment of God's purpose in the plan of the ages, a national setting apart of a nation, they were called to be holy unto the Lord. Now you know that they didn't really live up to their calling. Let's just take one example of that and turn to Jeremiah chapter 50, please. Jeremiah chapter 50. And verse number 6. My people have been lost sheep. These are the holy people. Lost sheep. Holy people. Holy in the sense that as a nation, they were set aside by God for the fulfillment of his purpose. But my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They've turned them away on the mountains. They've gone from mountain to hill. That speaks of idolatry. They've forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we've not offended, because they've sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice. the Lord, the hope of their fathers. So they were not fulfilling their calling. They were holy by calling. And if we go back to our book in Hebrews, and if our interpretation is correct, and I'm suggesting this to you for your thought, that when he addressed these holy brethren, they were holy by calling, and he is telling them that just as their forefathers departed from the living God, so they are now in danger of doing the same thing in their day and generation, and he's referring to the same people. As Stephen says, as your fathers did, so also do you. So he is speaking about the nation of Israel and their departure from the living God. Now that helps us, you see, as we come to this verse that we're dealing with in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We have looked at the verse and we've said, let's look at the wider context first. Let's work from the outside in, and we discover that the brethren may not indeed be Christian brethren at all. Now, let's ask another time, another question which has to do with context in the larger sense of the word. We have to ask, at what time were these words spoken originally? They may have something to say to us. We shall not dispense with that. We shall not just put it in the waste paper basket because it was spoken long ago. But we need to ask, first of all, when it was spoken long ago, what time was it? What conditions prevailed when it was written? Just recently, by way of illustration, I was reading a book called The Apocalypse by a brother named Gabelein. As I was reading it, I noticed that several times he referred, to my surprise, because the copy of the book I had looked as though it was a fairly recent edition, was fairly well kept, preserved, and I thought, well, it's a fairly recent book. But as I started to read, the writer referred to this present conflict several times by way of illustration. And I came to the conclusion that this must have been written during the last war. But as I turned to the frontispiece of the book, to my surprise, the date of the book was 1915. Oh, it wasn't the last war. It was the first great war. You see, I had assumed something because I read this present conflict. Well, that must be the last war. But it wasn't. It was the first great war. Can we date the book of Hebrews? Well, you know, it doesn't begin in our Bibles and say to us at the beginning of the Bible, written in B.C. or A.D., such and such a time. It doesn't do that. But that doesn't mean that we cannot discover about what time it was written. Even those who study these things very exactly are reluctant, as a rule, to say to us, this book was written, bang, and they give you the exact date. Usually they will say, about so-and-so. And that's very wise, because there is no way at present of pinning down the exact date, January the 24th, such and such a time, and year so-and-so. But can we date Hebrews? Can we come to some conclusion? Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 32. But recall the former days, that is, the days prior to those of which I am now speaking, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after you understood, after your eyes were opened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So it's referring to a time when these people professed faith in the Lord Jesus, and some of them endured a great struggle with sufferings. He's calling that to mind. So he calls those the former days. Remember your former experience. So at least we know this, that these Hebrews had been saved for some time. They were not new converts. And that's pointed out to us by that verse. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 4. Speaking about the Lord Jesus, it says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Now notice he doesn't say there were priests who offer gifts according to the law, but there are priests. Does he mean there are priests today who offer according to the law? No, he's not speaking of our day. He's speaking of the day in which he wrote. And he said there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So, we've got on one side the statement that they had been saved for some period of time, or at least professed to be saved for some period of time, and yet were in danger spiritually before, in the former days, they had suffered for the cause of the Messiah, but now it looked as though they were not so prepared to suffer. And here we learn that in this same period of time we're looking at, there were priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now look at chapter 8 and verse number 13. In that he, that is God, says, a new covenant. He has made the first covenant, obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Who? He has been talking about priests who at this present time are serving according to the law. Now he says that system of things of which he's been speaking is ready to vanish away. It has not yet vanished away, but it is ready to vanish away. Now we're beginning to date the book of Hebrews, because we ask ourselves, when did it vanish away? Well, we've only to turn to Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, and we would soon discover that in those verses the Lord prophesied that there would not be one stone left upon another, referring to the temple at Jerusalem. So in the book of Hebrews, we're in a context somewhere between, and we can't be exact, the time when these people had been enlightened as to the truth concerning the Messiah and had suffered somewhat for their association with the Messiah. We're living in between that time and the time when the Jewish ceremonies would suddenly be terminated, would vanish away. That takes us to AD 70. So we're not far out if we say somewhere in the region of AD 68, most think, these words were written. The date doesn't matter, but the point is you need to know the context. This is the situation to which these words were originally delivered. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now I've come to a conclusion. I'll see what you think about it. The author was writing to fellow Israelites. He calls them his brethren. They were not just his brethren in the sense that they were Jews, but also, they had professed
faith in the Messiah.
Well, you say they were Christians.
No, I didn't say that. I said they had professed faith. They had, in fact, become disciples. Oh, but you can't become a disciple unless you're a Christian. Oh, wait a minute. We better look at Matthew chapter 13, please. Matthew chapter 13. Now, our Lord is speaking here in Matthew chapter 13, and verse 20, in this parable of the sower. Verse 20, he who has received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So he's a Christian. He sings, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God." He's saved. Wait a minute. Yet he has no root in himself. He endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. All this links, doesn't it, with the danger of those Hebrews? They had endured a little bit of persecution and suffering, but now it was getting a little bit too much for them. And the writer is deeply concerned lest they turn out to be like those described here, may I suggest, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Let's turn to another verse, John chapter 6, please, which is perhaps even more pointed to this matter of being a disciple and yet failing to be really a true Christian. John chapter 6 and verse number 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Well, they were disciples. Yes. But they went back. Yes. So this means we can be saved and lost. No. Doesn't mean anything of the kind. It means that you can be a follower for a time and turn back. There's more proof of this. Look at John chapter 8 and verse number 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Ah, well, these are not mere disciples. They really believed. Well, read on. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Oh, you are genuine. How do you show that you are genuine? You abide in my word. You don't discard it. You don't disregard it. You don't despise it. You continue in my word. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So you see, you can be called a disciple, a follower of the Messiah. It can even be said that you believe something. They are called believers. But Jesus himself did not commit himself to such people. For he knew what was in man. He knew, as you and I don't know, that there are people who will follow him for a while, show promise for a while, and yet turn back, prove to be untrue to him. So let's start again. The author was writing, we're trying to reach a conclusion here in our passage in Hebrews. The author was writing to fellow Israelites. In that sense, they were his brethren. They were holy brethren in the sense that God had called them to be his people. They, of all people, were called to be holy brethren. Now, in spite of the fact that Christ had been raised from the dead, and they knew it. Now, what does the resurrection of Christ prove? That the world was wrong in crucifying him. That's one thing it proves.
This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. That word made him there doesn't mean he became Lord and Christ only after his resurrection, but that God declared him to be, treated him in that way. Just as the world treated him as the despised, unwanted Nazarene, so God reversed that and treated him as Lord and Christ. And these people who belong to the holy brethren knew that. And they knew now the fact that there was a superior high priest in heaven. That's what they had been taught. If they had heard the gospel message, and that's the evidence that we have in Hebrews, that they had heard the good news, they certainly would have heard about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this involved his high priestly ministry. So they had a superior type of priesthood now to that which they had known under the Old Testament economy. There's nothing to match the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. The only parallel for it is the high priesthood of Melchizedek. And you know that he is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, because he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. He is called King of Righteousness and King of Peace. A lovely type of the Lord Jesus, who is spoken of, incidentally, in the book of Hebrews. He is the superior high priest, superior to Aaron. Now, the descendants of Aaron at the time that this letter was written were still officiating in the temple. There are priests that offer gifts according to the law. They were still active in the temple. But now there was a high priest, and moreover, there was a heavenly sanctuary. There was a place, a glorious place in which he ministered, which far exceeded in wonder and magnificence anything that had been established on earth by God in times gone by. There was a heavenly priest, high priest, and a heavenly sanctuary. Well, what was the trouble then? They were tempted. Tempted to do what? Not to descend into gross lust. That's not the only form of temptation. They were tempted to depart from the living God. That is the type of sin that is especially envisaged in the book of Hebrews. The danger of knowing all these truths and yet turning your back on them and saying, no, I'm going to return not to a life of sin, not to a life of gross evil, but indeed to a very religious form of life, a life that is characterized by the conduct and the behavior of an Israelite under the Old Testament covenant. Even though I believe in the Messiah, and I've heard that news about the Messiah, I can't take this punishment. I can't take the pressure to which I'm subjected. So I know a way of escape. I'm thinking for a Hebrew now. One of those who has been set apart by God as one of the holy brethren, called to receive the blessings that God had described for his people. And he says, I want to have all those things. I want to benefit from all those things. But because of the pressure of things, what I'll do is I'll turn back to that religion which God gave, didn't he? And since God gave it, I don't need to go to this extreme place where I separate myself from what has happened in the past, my glorious heritage. I will just simply worship the Messiah quietly in my heart, but I'll still carry on with the old forms. After all, they're divinely established in the Scriptures. You say, well, that's not so bad as going into a life of gross evil, is it? It's worse. It's absolute apostasy. A young lady tells you that she is deeply in love with a young man who is in the armed forces. And you're sitting talking with her, and she opens up the family album. And in it she has some pictures of John, her beloved, who is now away. And she turns them over and says, this is John, you know. And here's another picture, and you say, oh yes. You know, I really love John. Look at him here. See what he's doing here? This is where he graduated. And so she goes on. You think she really must be in love with John. And then there's a knock at the door, and her sister runs to the door, and she says to this girl, who's in love with this young man, she says to this girl, John's at the door! Now, so she's going to say, well, don't bother me now, I'm looking at the pictures. No, she's not. Because if she did that, she would prove to you that she was simply occupied with her own romance and really didn't love John at all. You see, it was all right to look at the pictures before he came. But once he came, to keep looking at the pictures is an utter rejection of him. The law had a shadow of good things to come. The law had its purpose in its day. But the purpose has passed. The Messiah has come. To now say, I'll go back to that which spoke of him. God gave it, didn't he? Those were accurate photographs, weren't they? Is now utter rejection of the person of the Messiah. And the religious life that you now are contemplating living is a departure from the living God. You see, that helps us, doesn't it, in understanding the position of these Hebrews. Well, you say, why has God put that in his word for us? We are Gentiles. We don't need to have that kind of instruction, do we? Maybe we could take the book of Hebrews and just take it out, should we? No. No, that wouldn't be a preferential thing to do. No, we believe all the word of God should be there. But mentally we will. Mentally we'll not bother reading it because it's not for us, you know. Well, that would be very sad indeed, because it has something to say to us. One thing it says to us is that we cannot have any earthly substitute shepherd, high priest, or leader for the Lord Jesus. He alone is his people's captain. He alone is his people's high priest. Does somebody ever say to you, you brethren don't have a priest, do you? You've got a golden opportunity to say, oh yes we have, and I'll tell you, he has a superior priesthood. He's exalted to heaven, and he ministers there. You do have a priest. Another thing it teaches us is that it's a great mistake, isn't it, to refer to this auditorium as the sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? That's a holy place set apart where God dwells. Now God dwells among his people. But if today this should all be burned down,
has happened in Hamilton a few years ago, a place where I had been speaking the word of God, not as a result of my speaking, I'm glad to say, but it got burned down. It was destroyed. You see, that's not their sanctuary. Our sanctuary is where our priest is. We enter into the holiest of all through the blood of Jesus. And when we talk about an earthly auditorium as a sanctuary, we're going against what is taught in the book of Hebrews. We're not apostatizing, you understand, but we're moving in the wrong direction. So it has something to say to us, I think. I'll tell you something else it says to us. You know, I must tell you about my friend Denise. She came to our first Bible study in Sudbury when we were seeking to help in a very weak assembly, and they had no meetings Sunday night, so we opened our home for meetings, and we advertised in the paper that there would be Bible readings in our home on Sunday evening. And this lady, she was a very big lady, very impressive person. She reminded me of the, you know, the woman of Shunem. Very great lady, a lady of some area. And she came to our home. And she put herself down in the Chesterfield, and I prayed for the Chesterfield. But our Denise was very, very exercised about the gospel. And in fact, we didn't know it, but she already knew the Lord Jesus as her Savior. But she was in the Roman Catholic Church, and she listened with eyes wide open as we read the Word of God. After we finished, she said, "This is what I want to hear." So I was glad to hear that. And you know, that dear lady confided in me after some years of attending the assembly. She said, "You know, I still miss those beautiful choirs. I still miss that atmosphere. I still miss those things." Can you understand that? I can. You know, if you didn't tell me what the words of Ave Maria really mean and what is implied in that anthem, if you didn't tell me that as I listened to the music, I should feel strangely moved. I would think you would be strange if you didn't. It's a glorious piece of music, calculated to lift the spirit, or at least the soul. She was missing those things. She needed the book of Hebrews to tell her that she was not really missing anything. See, we Gentiles need to read these things, just because we find out that in their immediate interpretation, they referred to those Old Testament holy brethren who were in danger of departing from the living God, doesn't mean that we discard the letter and say it has nothing to say to us. But first, the context, then the text, and then the application. May God help us to do this with His Word as we read it from day to day. Let's just have a word of prayer together. Father, we just commit to you our meditation on your word this afternoon and pray that you will use these moments when we have thought about your word and its preciousness and its value to us. Help us, our Father, to benefit from our thoughts as we have turned over the things that have been presented to us and we consider them. Help us to apply them as each one may need in their own individual lives. And prepare our hearts now for a meditation further on your word as your servant comes to speak to us. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's turn to those very controversial passages in Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10. I'm not going to pretend to give you a thorough exposition of those passages, but they are illustrated, I believe, with some adequacy, some,
because there are always things you can add or learn as you go along. But at least in my simple mind, the diagram that I have put on the board illustrates the truths and the warnings and the exhortations of Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10.